Now, I have been told, I didn't take care of it myself, but I have been told that these things were under the lectern. Today, in the sermon, what I want to do is to light a candle. I'm not going to light the candle. Being clumsy myself, I could end up setting something on fire. So you just deceive your mind into seeing that this is a candle which is burning. I ask a question of the two boys on the way home from Buffalo last week. We all went together in the one vehicle to Buffalo, and I spoke there in Buffalo. I asked them the question, which is better, to curse the darkness or to light a candle? They were confused by the question. I explained to them that that was an allegorical question, that cursing the darkness would be to condemn something that is evil, and to light a candle would be to establish the good in something. And I asked them which they wanted me, because I was kind of thinking about the two options that I had for a sermon this week, I asked them which they would like for me to present this week. And after a little bit of consulting in the back, I'm not sure if they were consulting or they were just sort of, both of them afraid to really give the answer, like there was a right and a wrong answer, which there isn't. Well, it was just an answer about their preference. And they finally came forth rather timidly with lighting a candle. So that's how we got this particular sermon that I'm going to be giving today. We're lighting a candle. The sermon that I gave in Buffalo last week was maybe could be characterized as cursing the darkness. I called it an Easter egg hunt. And in the Easter egg hunt, I talked about five things that were wrong with Easter, five Easter eggs that we might find lying around the yard. But that's not for today. This sermon is a topical sermon. The topic is what we've already heard described here and discussed here earlier in the service. That is, the night to be much observed, NTMO. That is the night immediately following the Passover. On the 21st of April, Thursday evening, is the Passover, which will be held here in this building. And as the announcement said, the people who are not baptized do not come and take the symbols of the Passover. They may come and observe the Passover, and we hope they will, to learn about it. But if you're going to participate in it, then you need to be baptized first. That's scripture. So God willing, the next night, April 22nd, we will observe the night to be much observed. That's on Friday evening at Tommaso's restaurant, sort of halfway between Waverly and Chemung. And if you want to know anything about that, everybody's welcome to come to that. And there's no prohibition as there would be on the night of the Passover. And so that starts at Friday evening. That starts the night to be much observed, starts Friday evening at sunset. And that is the beginning of a weekly Sabbath. Days biblically begin at sundown and continue to sundown. So a biblical Sabbath day, and it is, that Sabbath is something they call in Estonia a great Sabbath. Why is it a great Sabbath? Because it is a Sabbath for two reasons. One, it is the weekly Sabbath. Every week, every seventh day, every Saturday is the weekly Sabbath. Friday sundown till Saturday sundown. But seven times during the year, in addition to that, we have holy days, which are also called very definitively by the Bible Sabbath days. So here we have two Sabbaths coming together, occurring on the very same day. Therefore, in Estonia, they call it a great Sabbath. Or we would probably more likely call it a double Sabbath. But that is what happens that week. So this is a topical sermon. Topic is the night to be much observed. And the title, because of the question and answer that I had, is I'm entitling the sermon, Lighting a Candle. Lighting a Candle. 3 days after the conversation with Jackson and Mason, I watched some of the results of the Wisconsin primary. And after that primary, Ted Cruz gave a victory speech, which I thought contained a remarkable coincidence to what we had discussed on the way home from Buffalo. And by the way, I'm not advocating voting for Ted Cruz or anybody else, but I just thought this quotation was quite interesting. And the most interesting part isn't even his quotation. Here's what he had to say. We are not here to curse the darkness. Well, you know, sometimes it's important to at least expose the darkness as those things which are not approved by God. But anyway, he said, we are not here to curse the darkness, but rather to light a candle. To guide us through that darkness to a safe and sane future. So we want to get through the darkness to a safe and sane future. And if we had this candle burning here, which you see it burning, I know, because you have transformed it in your mind that way. We're here to light a candle to guide us through that darkness to a safe and sane future. As Winston Churchill said upon taking office, if we open a quarrel between the present and the past, we shall be in danger of losing the future. So keep that in mind. What I want to do in this sermon is to look by candlelight, the candle that we're lighting, at the night to be much observed, in the past, in the present, and in the future. And Churchill said, if we open an argument between the past and the present, we'll be in danger of losing the future. So that sort of puts the structure and the organization of what I'm going to say into past, present, and future. Because ultimately what we don't want to do is to lose the future. Future is what's really important to us, not the past or the present. So what we want to do is look at the night to be much observed, because it's very, very relevant in the past, the present, and the future, and to look at how we're to observe that night. Bible is, I would almost say, built upon a principle of allegory. And that allegory is a matter of looking at the past and understanding that what we see from the past is painting us a picture of both the present and the future. The God of this world has an objective. Everybody knows that Satan is called in the Bible the God of this world. He has an objective. His objective is to open. He doesn't have to open it in most cases because it's already open. He just simply needs to maintain it. But he wants to open or maintain an argument between the present and the past. And if he can do that, as Churchill implied, then the future shall be in danger. His purpose is to destroy the future, which is our future. So, under this principle of allegory, here's the definition, according to Noah Webster and Bill, of what an allegory is. It is a description of one thing under the image of another. And so the present and the future are being described under the images of the past in the Bible. For this sermon, we will see just the opposite of what Satan would like to see. Satan would like to see an argument between the past and the present so he can demolish the future. There is no such argument biblically between the past and the present. Rather, the past and the present are in agreement, which lead us to the future. I'll be showing that agreement and not an argument in this sermon. We're going to be doing that by looking at the allegory which is described by Egypt, by Israel, ancient Israel leaving Egypt, and it really projects about you and I leaving this present evil world. 1 Corinthians, just for a little bit of support in the whole principle that I'm talking about here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, said, "All these things." What are all these things that he's talking about? He's talking about the leaving of Egypt. He's talking about the night to be much observed. He's talking about the firstborn. He's talking about 40 years in the wilderness. He's talking about crossing the Red Sea. He's talking about crossing the Jordan River, going into the land of Canaan. All these things, plus many more that I have not mentioned, happened to them for example. Now, if it happened to them for examples, did it do them, did it benefit them at all? Didn't benefit them. They were just the example. As I've said before, they were the cardboard and canvas, and we are the real thing. And they are written for us. That's what it says. They are written for our admonition. To be very specific with the words that are written down here, upon whom the ends of the world are come. They weren't for those people. Those people didn't benefit by them. They didn't have the sacrifice of Christ to forgive their sins. It's only that you and I have that opportunity now. Now, they will have that opportunity. They will be resurrected in the second resurrection, and the same opportunity given to them that you and I have. But all of these things, this is allegory. He's telling us there's a huge allegory, which is the Old Testament and the occurrences of that time. All of these things, not a few of these things, but all of these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. So by extrapolation, we look at all of these things, we can specifically say that the night to be much observed is an image which is established in the Old Testament to describe the New Testament observance for us. And there are many allegories in literature. You know, we think of the story of the three pigs. That's an allegory, isn't it? Were there three pigs? There were not three pigs. And was there a big bad wolf? No. And did the big bad wolf eat the three pigs? No. That was just a story, but it was an allegory to illustrate a principle about being prepared to meet whatever the difficulty is that may come upon you. The difference between God's allegories in the Bible and a lot of the literary allegories that we find in all kinds of presentations is that God's allegories are based on historical occurrences. But they are the description of one thing, historically speaking, to illustrate another point. So we are lighting this candle to guide us through the darkness to a safe and sane future. Let's look in the light of this candle at some New Testament instruction. And this is, okay, we're looking at New Testament instruction. Do question. Do we find any direct, specific instruction in the New Testament to observe this day? We do not. We do not. We're talking about the night to be much observed, but there is no direct specific instruction in the New Testament which tells us that we must observe this day. In fact, there's only one place, a single place in the Old Testament where it is mentioned. That's in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 42. There, written by Moses, but at the instruction of God, it says, "It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt." This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generation. All the children of Israel in their generation. Very powerful instruction that is given here in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 42. This is that night of the Lord to be observed by all the children of Israel in their generations. Here's the argument. That's Old Testament. We don't do Old Testament. Chop it off, throw it away. That's Old Testament. We only look at the New Testament. That's the argument. Maybe we need a little more light on that argument. You see, God spent how long building the Old Testament? By the time we get to the New Testament, God has invested 4,000 years into writing the Old Testament. Did God make a mistake? Did he fail to think it through? Did he change his opinion after he was 4,000 years into the matter? Or was God sufficiently able to see down the road what he was doing and plan it in advance? And if so, was he constructing, since Paul says it wasn't for them, was he constructing for us an allegory so that we can understand the present? Or is it opening up an argument between the past and the present? So we would argue that the past is illuminating the present and the future, not doing away with it. Here's what it says here. This is a night of the Lord to be observed of who? Who is to observe this? All the children of Israel. Are we the children of Israel? Glenn's shaking his head. Must be he saw some of the light. We are the children of Israel, aren't we? There was an Old Testament Israel with physical people of Israel, and there is a New Testament which is really the true people of Israel. Not a physical group of people, but a spiritual group whom God has called. Here's what Paul has to say about it. And we are the New Testament church, being we are the real children of Israel. It says, which is to be, that this night is the night of the Lord to be observed by all the children of Israel in their generations. We got to jump the track if we're going to apply that to ourselves. We have to conclude, if this instruction is to be taken by us, that we are the children of Israel. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Paul, in the very last of the book of Galatians, tells this Gentile church in the city of Galatia that they are the children of Israel, and the church is the church of God. He says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, as many as walk according to this rule, if we keep the things of God, walking according to the rules, having the right purpose in baptism, obeying the law as God has commanded it to be kept, if we walk according to this rule, and the implication is if we don't, the opposite is true, if we walk according to this rule, peace, says, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. That's just one place. There are places and places and places and places that we could find in the Bible that indicate that we are the modern church of God, true church of God, is the Israel of God. So that's our instruction to keep this day, which we find in the New Testament. But in addition, I'd like to cover some, maybe it's an aside right here, and maybe it doesn't contribute to the direct thrust of the sermon, but it's at least educational and needs to be said about this night. Here's some additional instruction then. Exodus chapter 16, verse 23, he said to them, of course, he is a very important he, this is that which the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Talking about preparation of food on the Sabbath day. Are we to do a lot of heavy cooking on the Sabbath day? The answer here is no. So, that's what we would normally think about because the night to be observed this year comes on the weekly Sabbath. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today. See that which you will see. And that which remains over, lay up for you to be kept until the morning. He said, get ready in advance. Friday of the, normally the, on the regular week, Friday is the day to prepare for the Sabbath. Be prepared. However, there's a subtle distinction. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 6. Instruction about the festival that's coming up. We'll start it on the 22nd. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The first day you shall have a holy convocation. Do no servile work therein. That's the distinction. That's the subtle distinction. There's a difference between doing no work, which it says in Exodus 13, on the weekly Sabbath. That means you don't even cook. At least you don't do enough cooking that it would be considered work on the weekly Sabbath. And servile work, which is said here on the holy days. Servile work, if we're talking servile work, cooking and food preparation is allowed. That's the distinction. We are allowed to observe this occasion, night to be much observed. We're allowed to observe this occasion with much food preparation. And at times and gone by, we have had it at the Holloway House. We have had it at other people's houses. This year we're having it at Tommaso's restaurant. There'll be much food preparation. All of this instruction depends on the allegory holding. We have a model. I'll give you an example of a model that occurred to me in years gone by. 1962, the year I met Hazel. We've been married 51 years now. She's confirming it. I was working at Lockheed. I was doing some engineering design work on an aircraft. And we were designing bulkheads. It was a C-141 Lockheed Jetstar aircraft. It was a military aircraft which was designed to really increase the carrying capacity of military aircraft. And at the same time, they were beginning to design the C-5A, which was going to be multiple times larger than the C-141. And you might see that C-5A flying around sometimes now. It's incredible to imagine that thing can actually fly. But as I was working there in Lockheed, they had constructed on the shop floor, which was quite a sizable shop floor and a lot of elevation between the concrete and the next floor overhead, they had established a model of the C-5A. The model of the C-5A was made out of plywood. It was made, and this is important to note, it was made before the C-5 was made. You should understand that. It was made out of plywood. It was made in advance. It was never supposed to fly. Being made out of plywood, it was too heavy to fly. It didn't have any motors on it. If it had, if we had been able to get it into the aerodynamic forces would have collapsed it and it would have crashed. It was not a model made to fly. And that's the kind of thing we're thinking about when God constructed the Old Testament. He was giving us a model to look at so that we could learn about it. 1 Corinthians 10:11, again, all of these things happened. For examples, they were the model. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. This is the model that God has given us. The first point in that model is redemption. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 14. It shall be when your son asks you in time, saying, "What is this?" And we covered that particular verse of scripture in the sermonette. You shall say to him, "By strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of bondage." As we look at what's happening around us, and we look at the difficulty that this world is in and the difficulty that it is entering into, yet as time continues to advance, it is by strength of God's hand that we're going to be able to be brought out from this world, from this Egypt around us, from the house, it says, of bondage. And it came to pass, verse 15, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go. Who is Pharaoh typical of? Pharaoh is a symbol of Satan the devil. When Pharaoh would hardly, and hardly means here, with great difficulty. With great difficulty. We had to struggle mightily to be able to escape. When Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, the firstborn of man, the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the matrix, being male, but all of the firstborn of my children I redeem. They're redeemed. We have redemption as a result of what happened at that, what was being pictured at that time. Not what happened then. What happened 1,500 years later. 1,500 years later. Secondly, attitude. They were passed over themselves. Chapter 14 and verse 8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel and went out with a high hand. They were able to leave Egypt, even though Pharaoh didn't want to let them do it. That was typical of our salvation. We're able to do that, following the redemption which is pictured by the Passover. Thirdly, is attitude. Attitude. Looking at this model, seeing these three things, holding up this candle, attitude was a great victory. When we go to observe the night to be much observed, it represents a great victory, which ultimately brings us eternal life. But it is also a time of sadness for us. And you can see it in the model here. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 18. God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. The children of Israel went out harnessed upon the land of Egypt. They had just seen what? They saw the firstborn of every Egyptian dead. Do you think that had an impact on them? You know, living in a land, even though they were slaves, they no doubt all had people that would be considered acquaintances or friends who were dead. And so that had to, that they had to have an attitude of mourning as a result of that. And yet they were leaving the slavery that they had been in for 430 years. So it's a mixed emotion, isn't it? You see all of that happening around you, and yet you see that you're able to leave and to be in a completely different circumstance from that on, that time on. It's a great victory. As we go to keep the night to be much observed, we will go to recognize it both as a great victory, not our victory, but we're the recipients of the things as a result of that victory. We will see it as a victory, but there's a mourning that we have to deal with as well. Mixed emotions. Here's why the emotions are mixed. It is the time when Christ has just been put in the grave. His disciples recognized that they were seeing his death. He had been crucified. He had been through the greatest of difficulty that anybody could ever imagine. He was in that kind of suffering. Matthew 27 and verse 22. Were they joyful and rejoicing because of that? No, they weren't. They had an attitude of mourning about it. Pilate said to them, just picking up here in this description, Matthew 27, verse 22, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they all yelled out, "Let him be crucified." Governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" They just yelled louder and louder, "Don't bother us with the facts. Let him be crucified." Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it." Was he innocent? Are any of us innocent? None of us are innocent. Christ was being crucified not just for the people at that time, but he has been crucified for you and I. And it is the memorial of his death. And so we mourn because of the fact that he had to die for our sins. And yet he did it. He did it. The Egyptians left Egypt in an attitude of mourning, but also with a victory celebration. Mixed emotions. The model and the way we're living it out today. "See you to it," he said. Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." His blood is on us and our children, isn't it? It is only by the blood of Christ, which is a true Lamb of God, which we take and place over our personal doorway, that we are passed over. "His blood be on us and on our children." And he released Barabbas unto them. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Matthew 5 and verse 4, we find is in the Beatitudes, one of the first and beginning points of Christianity. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." They mourned, didn't they, when Christ was crucified? Were they comforted? 3 days and three nights after he was put in the grave, he was resurrected. they were comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why is it a victory celebration for us? When that sacrifice was completed, then we have the opportunity to receive eternal redemption. Until that sacrifice was completed and he was put in the grave, we had no future. Past, present, future. The past agreed with the present to establish for us eternal redemption. And the candle is casting light, showing us that future, which relates to eternal redemption. Why light the candle? We're holding up the candle to dispel the darkness so that we will not lose the future. That's what Winston Churchill had to say, isn't it? If we open an argument between the past and the present, we shall be in danger of losing the future. There's no argument between the past and the present, unless the God of this world wants to manufacture one. The past and the present agree, and they project for us the future. Stepping up from a plywood model, today we can see a plane that actually flies. You know, that plywood model on the shop floor, rather crudely made by comparison to the airplane, was never going to fly, but it did picture something which was going to be, and something which did fly, and today is still flying. And so it is with the New Testament. It is something that really flies. The Old Testament is a picture of it, not anything to argue with it, but something that pictures what is the present. And here's an element of certainty as well. Could this have been accidental, the way this came to pass? What about the chronology of the situation? What happened in ancient Egypt was 1,500 years before the day when Christ was crucified. 1,500 years before, on the very same day, they killed a lamb, took the blood of the lamb, put it over the door of their house, and they were passed over by the death angel. Pretty interesting that that happened on the very same day 1,500 years before. Very same day. What is the chances of that happening coincidentally? Pretty remote. And then, on the night that they left Egypt, that was what was required for them to be able to leave Egypt, was the intervention of God. When Christ was put in the grave, his sacrifice was completed on that night to be much observed. The reason that we really observe that night so importantly is because it represents, it is the very night that Christ was placed in the grave. And from that point on, eternal salvation was finally available ultimately to all of mankind. That is a cause for great celebration. A night to be much observed. The necessary thing had been accomplished. It wasn't a pleasant thing, but it had to be done. It had to be done. And it was done. 1,500 years. 14th of Nisan was the Passover then. Night to be observed, 15th of Nisan. This year it will be 21st will be the Passover. The 22nd will be the night to be much observed. They coincidentally come together. A remarkable coincidence that both of those events happened on the very same day, 1,500 years apart. Isn't that remarkable? Mixed emotions. Matthew 27 and verse 22 through 26. Pilate took Christ, washed his hands of the matter. Christ was crucified. Here's the victory, ultimately. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead who are dead until this time, the dead are dead because they are dead, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We aren't going to be changed until this event. For this corruptible, that is, I'm pretty corruptible. You know, they had to replace my knees. And, Carol has discovered that she's pretty corruptible with the surgery that she's had to have, the cancer treatments that she's had to have, and some other people I met just this week. But we are corruptible. We are, as I've said before, cardboard and canvas. Now, there's a limit to how long we're going to live in a physical state. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Incorruption is just the opposite of corruption, isn't it? If we're incorruptible, we won't have to deal with the same things that we have to deal with now as physical human beings. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. This night to be much observed helps us to see that and to be a part of it. So when, verse 54, this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then and only then shall come to pass the saying which is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. Time coming. It depends on this night to be much observed. The night when Christ's sacrifice was completed and he was put in the grave, he died as the perfect sacrifice to purchase redemption for you and I, but not just you and I, but for all of mankind. This corruption, this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to death the same. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. Forgiveness of sin depended on the sacrifice of Christ. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through what happened on the Passover day and the result of this night to be much observed, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain. Our present attitude Mixed emotions. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. We are looking for, it says, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for that. We look for that. The blessed hope. The hope that we will receive eternal life because of the sacrifice of that. And then we look for the glorious return or appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. That's the Passover, isn't it? He died on the Passover day. The Bible is very, very specific about that. He died on that day. And he prepared for his own death by having his disciples go and make ready for them to jointly together keep the Passover. Gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Paul writes to Titus, don't let any man despise you or despise the things that you're teaching. Here's how we observe the night to be much remembered. It follows immediately sundown after the Passover. We need to have all leavening out of our homes. We need to have prepared unleavened bread to be eaten as the Israelites did on this same evening. We need to be focusing in our mental attitude and approach on our own redemption, and the redemption of ultimately all of mankind. And we need to be rejoicing and thankful that we have been redeemed from out of Egypt. We can also be comforted in the following. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Because this is a verse of Scripture that is very, very comforting to us, written by the Apostle Peter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing, and you could say not just us, but all of mankind, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's a thing to be thinking about as we go to keep this night to be much remembered or to be much observed. Here's the conclusion. I'm going to read to you from John Wesley's notes. Are we opening an argument between the past and the present, or are we seeing that the past agrees with the present and gives us light for the future? Exodus chapter 12 and verse 42, John Wesley correctly writes about this occasion. He says, this first Passover night was a night of the Lord, much to be observed. But the last Passover night, he's talking about ancient Israel, the first Passover night was a night of the Lord, much to be observed. But, he's making a separation here, this last Passover night, in which Christ was betrayed, was a night of the Lord much more to be observed. When a yoke heavier than that of Egypt was broke off our necks, and a land better than that of Canaan set before us. That was a temporal deliverance. He's really so dead on with this statement. That was a temporal deliverance to be celebrated in their generations. This, an eternal redemption to be celebrated world without end. That's the end of what he had to say about this verse, which is the only verse in the Bible where the night to be much observed is mentioned. This is an eternal redemption to be celebrated world without end. How are we to observe this night? We should keep this in mind. Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we should recognize the following. Since we all know that we have sinned, here's the recognition that comes from that. The wages of sin is death. You're dead because you are dead. The wages of sin is death. But, setting a dichotomy there, a separation, a comparison. The wages of sin is death. Here's the opposite. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we observe the night, recognizing the reality that we have sinned, recognizing that the wages of sin is death, but God has provided for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the potential for eternal life, which is a gift. We don't have it. It is a gift through Jesus Christ. Finally, we ought to be thankful in our rejoicing. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Paul writes, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or able, might be better understood. Father has made us able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. From the light of the candle, we see the future, even from the projections of the past.